We're reading in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. The book of Genesis, chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and led each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And we trust the Lord's blessing upon his word and our consideration of it together. It was very well clearly emphasized to us in the earlier Bible reading that Abraham is a man who has a very special place in the unfolding program of redemption. You will remember that God gave Abraham promises. We were reminded of this in the earlier Bible reading, that largely focused upon three areas. He promised him a land, and he promised him a seed, and he promised that he would be a blessing, not only a container of blessing, but he would also be a channel, a corridor of blessing to others. So that triplet more or less summarizes the blessings and the advantages which God promised to this man: a seed, with its land, and with the blessing. You remember when the fall took place, Genesis chapter 3, and God was interviewing Adam and Eve. He told them there'd be a problem with the seed, that the lady would bring forth in sorrow, and her conception would be encumbered with additional difficulties. There was a curse pronounced on a couple of different areas. Cursed be the ground for thy sake. They lost the land because they were evicted from the ground of the land, the garden in the land of Eden. So the three things that were affected and introduced as a result of Adam's fall
land, seed, and blessing. Those three things are now being recovered in Abraham. In the book of Genesis, Abram is the answer to Adam. So that with this man, we are seeing the great plan of God's redemption beginning to unfold. Now, in that very significant life of Abram, chapter 15 is a particularly special chapter. It stands like a landmark chapter on the landscape of divine revelation. I know there is a sense in which every part of the Word of God is equally inspired, informative, useful, but there is something special about Genesis chapter 15, and I hope we will be enabled by the Holy Spirit to grasp something of that. Now, the first matter that I think I'll mention in connection with the chapter is the very large number of commencements that we have in Genesis 15. We've often been told that this book is the seed plot of the Bible, that quite a number of large subjects that appear later in the Scriptures find their initial mention in Genesis. Well, we have 14 chapters gone, and it's amazing how many things, important themes, surface in this chapter for the first time. I have a list of them here. I'll go down them very quickly. I don't expect you to take a note of them. You can maybe do that. This is the first time in the Bible we have the expression, the word of the Lord came. First time we read about vision. First time God ever uses I am to introduce. First time we read about God as shield. First time in the Bible we have fear not. First time in the Bible the great title Adonai is used for God. Not Jehovah. Jehovah is here, but that other title, first time in Genesis 5. First time we have a mention in the Bible of stewardship. First time we have a mention of heirship. First time we mention of numbering of the stars. First time we read about believing. First time we read about imputation. First time we have the noun righteousness right here in Genesis 15. First time we read about sacrifices being divided. First time we read about peace. First time we read about anyone being buried. First time we read about the sun setting. First time we read about the cutting of a covenant. First time we read the words great river, referring to the river Euphrates. First time we read about the river of Egypt. First time we read about old age. The first time that God gives a prophetic calendar of 400 years. It's certainly not the last time. First time we read about smoke. First time we read about fire. I haven't forgotten about Genesis 3. It's a different idea here. It's the first time that Abram speaks to God. It's the first time we get a list of nations that would be evicted from the land of Canaan. And it's the first time that we have the expression, after these things. You really enjoyed that. 31 items I've just mentioned that occur for the first time in Genesis 15. Not all of equal importance, but some of those subjects are massively important for the remaining part of the Holy Scripture. So that the reason I've gone through that was not to let you take a note of it, but just to show us the staggering importance of this great landmark chapter. Now, the second matter that I want to mention, not only the commencements in the chapter, but we need to say a word or two about the content of the chapter. The chapter divides into two sections. We have verses 1 to 6, and then we have verse 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Now, interestingly enough, the two subjects that I mentioned that were key in the life of Abraham are the main subjects in the chapter. In the first 6 verses, Abraham says, Lord, I have no family. He says, I'm going childless. God said, as the stars, so shall thy seed be. So that in the first 6 verses, the main subject is the seed. When you get to verse number 7 and verse number 8, God mentions in verse 7, I brought you out of Mesopotamia to give you this land And he says, and Abraham asks in verse 8, Lord, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? The second half of the chapter has to do with the land. So in the first part, it's the promised line. In the second part, it's the promised land. Both of those subjects feed into each other, because what's the point of God giving Abraham a land if he doesn't have any seed to populate it? What's the point of God giving Abraham a numerous seed if there's no land? So that these two great subjects that will be vitally important are the main subjects in the verses of the chapter. In the first section, when it's the question of the seed, we have Abraham's fear. He's obviously gripped with a certain amount of apprehension. And the Lord says to him, fear not, Abraham. And then we have Abraham's faith. He believes in the Lord and is counted to him for righteousness. In the second section of the chapter, the promised land, we have Abraham asking. He said, Lord, whereby shall I know? He said, Lord, I would like to know that I'll inherit this land. He said, I would like some positive, palpable token that would just give me that certainty. And God gives him that token and says in verse number 13, know of a surety. He says, Abraham, you want to know. You have asked me. He said, this is the assurance. And we'll see how the Lord gives him that assurance when we come to look at the chapter. So the main part of the chapter is taken up with God promising to Abraham this land. We'll have to see why it was this land. Why did the Lord not choose Scotland? You could think of better places, I know, but Ireland. If there was ever a promised land, it must be here. We can package it Canaanites and all. Why that land? Why the God who created the globe and carved out the continents? Why that little strip of land? And the world ever since has not been pleased with his choice. Nations and dictators and Arabs and who knows what and where have greatly quibbled over the choice of this land. But God happened to choose it. And as the creator of all the dry land on the globe, it was his prerogative to pinpoint this. And he said, Abraham, it will be yours, and it will be your seeds. And I'll give you the title deed of that land. And he said, no military advance will ever be able to rob you of that land in my purpose. What about the context of the chapter? You see, just to keep, because we're moving into different chapters, as you know, and we're having to leave out chapters. What about the intervening chapters? God had already told him that you'll get this land. If I'd been Abraham, I'd begin to wonder, is it the right land? Wonder really, is it? And Abraham might have said to himself, if this is the land that God wants to give me, it's a place of problems. He's had three of them. We considered one of the problems at the end of the previous Bible reading. In chapter 12, the problem was want. There's a famine. Well, you say, Lord, it's not much use giving me a land if it's not going to grow any grass. I have herds, I have sheep, I have donkeys, I have camels. I need grass. And if this land of yours is going to be characterized by want, and that's going to be a problem. In chapter 13, it's not the want in the land, it's the width of the land. He has a nephew, has become quite a significant farmer, and there's not room for the two of them. You say, Lord, the land's not much use if it's not big enough to hold. Then in chapter 14, it's not want and it's not the width of the land. There's four great kings of the east bring their armies, and they invade the land, and the land is covered with warfare. You say, Lord, is this really the land? With all this want, with its limited space, and is going to become the stomping ground of the boots of invading soldiers. Things have hardly changed in the intervening centuries. I think that land has known more of invading armies than any other. The heavy tread of soldiers have crushed its soil beneath their boot, and the print of Arab and Saracen and Turk and Roman and Persian and Greek and Babylonian has all been left there. Is it really the land? That's the context. God says, yes, Abraham, it is the land. He said, problems are plenty. But he said, it's the land that I'm going to give you. And he said, I'll guarantee it. And now we'll come to think a little bit, not only about the context of the chapter, but say a little bit about the construction of the chapter. Because these two parts of the chapter that I've just mentioned, they're a mirror image of each other. And if you're watching your Bible, you'll see exactly what I'm going to say. And I said quite quickly. Each part of the chapter opens with God making a statement about himself. At the beginning of the chapter, in verse number 2, God said, verse 1, I am thy shield. In the second part of the chapter, in verse 7, the Lord says, I am. Following each of those two statements that God makes, Abraham asks a question. In the first part, he says, Lord, where are the children? In the second part, Abraham asks, Lord, how shall I know that I'll inherit this land? After Abraham asks the question in each part of the chapter, God gives him something visible and something verbal. In the first part of the chapter, he takes him out to look at the stars. And he says, so shall thy seed be. Something for his eye and something for his ear. In the second part of the chapter, it's not the stars, it's the sacrifice. He lets them see a marvelous sacrifice. And then he gives them this prophecy of 400 years. Something again for his eye and something for his ear. And when you get to the end of each section, we are told what happens. At the end of the first section, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. At the end of the second section, in verse number 18, it says, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. So that you can see it's a very, very vital chapter. Now, there's one thing that I do need to mention for a minute or two. I need to say something about the ceremony in this chapter. Because when God is confirming his promise to Abraham, he does it in association with an unusual ceremony. I remember again as a boy, I referred to Mr. Kundig earlier, and I'll refer to him again. I remember him speaking one time on the third chapter of Ruth. And in his own way, he introduced his remarks by saying, he said, this chapter of the Old Testament is a veritable cabinet of antiques. I wouldn't dare to imitate his accent, but you'll need that just to get the full flavor of it. And he went on to tell us that in Ruth chapter 3, there were a number of antique customs. And if we didn't understand the antique customs, we would have difficulty understanding the chapter. Now, in this chapter, there's an antique custom. And God used that custom in order to pledge himself for this land. It involved a cutting ceremony. You see, and God said, this is a covenant. This is a covenant. Now, maybe I should just pause here for a second, because it will come up and it will be well worth rehearsing. You may ask me, what's the difference between a promise and a covenant? In Mr. Baker's Bible reading, he made it very clear to us that when Abraham came out, God gave him a number of promises. I will, I will, I will, I will. They were promises. And those promises are now put into the form of a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is simply a promise that has now become legally binding. It has become legal, not just verbal. It has now become legal. And I tell you, dear believers, it's quite a thing for us to think that the great God of eternity has legally bound himself to give this land to the descendants of Abraham. And if they don't get this land, God's righteousness is tarnished forever. He has legally bound himself. Now, you're going to buy a house, and you'll maybe have the builder involved and the solicitor involved and so on and so forth. And the day will come that you'll go in and you'll have a few pieces of paper and he'll sign and she'll sign and you'll sign. And it will all become legal. What we would call a signature covenant. That's the type of covenant that we commonly use. A signature. Now, there were no signatures here. God did not use the form of it. Sometimes they used a salt covenant. A salt covenant was where number one had a bag of salt and you had a bag of salt. And if you made exchange of vows and promises, you took a pinch of salt out of his bag, put it in yours. He took a pinch of salt out of that bag, put it in his. And the idea was, if you could take out those pickles of salt, that had become mixed in the two bags, then the covenant could be broken. And if it was impossible to take out the pickles of salt from each other's bag, it was impossible to go back on. That's a salt covenant. Sometimes you had a shoe covenant. They took off a shoe. I love going to that. But this is neither a signature covenant, a salt covenant, nor a shoe covenant. This is a sacrifice covenant, which is altogether different. And what happened was this. A number of animals were taken. We'll see what animals and why. A number of animals were taken, and this is the unusual ceremony that sealed the covenant. They were split down the middle and became carcasses. Those carcasses, and then the two birds, those carcasses were put upon the ground over against each other, and a corridor was left up between the divided carcasses, an aisle. When the two people involved in the covenant were solemnizing and finalizing and formalizing their agreement, the first person walked up the aisle and he said, if I break this covenant, let me have a violent death like these carcasses. Then the second person walked up the aisle, and if it was a two-party agreement, he said, if I break the covenant, let my body become like the carcass of these animals. So that's what we had here. The carcasses were set out. The corridor was down the middle. And God is going to pledge himself to give this land to Abraham. And just as the covenant was about to be finalized, Abraham falls into a deep sleep. And he never walks the aisle. Never walks the aisle. But then God comes as a burning torch, and God goes up the aisle. Just this object that represented God. Abraham never walked the aisle. Only God. You say, well, what does that mean then? Well, that simply means that the fulfillment of this covenant doesn't depend on Abram. It depends on God. This is not a two-sided agreement. This is not what some will say a bilateral covenant. This is a unilateral covenant. And dear Christians, that is something vitally important as we come to the consideration of this. God has pledged himself unconditionally, unilaterally, irrevocably. God has pledged himself by a sacrifice of covenant to give this land to the descendants of Abraham. Abraham has no conditions to fulfill. Abraham believed God, not a matter of works. And God will give that to Abraham, give that land to Abram's believing seed. Now, that's just a little bit unusual. And the reason I've tackled it head on, it comes in the latter part of the chapter, is it's absolutely vital to get your mind around that covenant procedure if we're going to understand some of the teaching of this particular chapter. And when it was over, God said, I'll give you that land, Abraham. He defines the boundaries, just like a legal document. Sets it all out in detail. He almost gives to Abraham the title deeds on this very famous day in human history. Now that will do for the ceremony of the chapter. The other matter that I think I'll mention, and then I better be sitting down, just a word on the connections of this chapter. You see, it's a chapter, our brethren were saying at the interval, one of the problems with these great Old Testament chapters, you can go in quite a number of directions, and there are feeders reaching out in different areas. Well, Genesis chapter 15 is a chapter that touches chapter 17. In chapter 17, you read more about the covenant and about circumcision. Two chapters later, we'll hear more about that in a minute. This covenant is referred to time and time again throughout the Old Testament. The prophets and even the psalmists go back and say that God will bring Israel back to their land because of the covenant that he made with Abraham. He will do it. He will never go back upon his word. If he promises by covenant to give some people something, thank God he is dependable and he is absolutely reliable. It's a chapter that goes right into the New Testament. From this chapter, this great verse that we've been spending a while at, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's quoted, as you know, in Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, and in James chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 3, it's quoted to show the principle of faith. The man was declared righteous not by works, not by law, not by the flesh. He was declared righteous on the principle of faith. In Romans chapter 4, this verse is quoted to illustrate the precedent of faith. Because the Apostle Paul says in that chapter, not only was Abraham, you say that was a one-off. You say it was very good of God to give Abraham righteousness. I believed in the Lord. You say, but that was never to be repeated. No, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, he says, listen. He says, Abraham is the father of the faithful. And he says, it wasn't only written for his sake, it was written for our sake. And he said, what God did for that man is not a one-off. He said, God established in that man a legal precedent, and wherever throughout history, anywhere in the world, anyone believes in the Lord, they'll immediately receive the blessing of righteousness and acceptance before God. And when you get to James chapter 2, this verse is quoted not to illustrate the principle of faith or the legal precedent of faith. James chapter 2, it is the proof of faith. This faith was proven when Abraham eventually offered his son upon the altar. Now, I think that perhaps will do, maybe I should just say as I do close, that is a, and this will bring it more just down to earth, and maybe be the aspect that we'll be exploring a good little bit in the Bible reading. There's a great comfort in this chapter. You see, Abraham's concerned, and he looks upon these difficulties that some of them that were mentioned in the previous Bible reading, and he wonders just how is this all going? God has given me some great promises. And how's it all going to work out? And can I be really sure that these very wonderful promises will ever be... Tell me this, dear believer. Will it all work out for you? The Lord has told a lot of you people that you'll be in heaven. None of you have been there to see it yet. He has told us that there's a glorious inheritance awaiting. Mind you, there are plenty of problems. In the meantime, there are serious difficulties. And it's a long haul from here until we get to heaven. Many detours, many apparent delays. Will it ever materialize? Can we be sure? Well, the Lord says, Abraham, there are two things will make this sure. Number one, the statements that I make. And number two, the sacrifice that I accept. And he said, because of the statements from my mouth, and because of the sacrifice that I have accepted, He said these are the two guarantees that the promises will be fulfilled. I tell you, we have just the same. How do I know that it will all work out? Number one, I've got the Word of God to me. And I've got the work of Christ for me. The statements of God's Word and the sacrifice of God's Son. And both of these are seen clearly in this great chapter. As I do stop, I'll say this. There are two things, and Mr. Baker was distinguishing them for us. There are two things that will be running through, intertwined and flowing from one into the other as we make our way through the Bible reading. Number one, we'll be thinking sometimes about Abraham as the founder of the nation. That will command certain consideration and that will invite certain comments. Abraham is seen here as the figurehead, the great commencer of a redemptive program that still awaits its complete fulfillment. He's the founder of a nation. The other side, we are learning in these chapters about the development of Abraham's faith personally. Not just the founder of a nation, but the growth of a soul. The development of individual faith. Now try and keep those things, brethren, clear in your mind. Sometimes I'll have brethren here make a little remark that we'll value about faith being tested and faith being encouraged and faith growing. That's the individual side. But then there's another side in Genesis 15. This is God founding a work that is a program for the restoration of the whole world. And part of that will unfold as we go to the chapter. I think you can see it's a landmark chapter. And do your best. Take a deep breath. Fill your lungs with oxygen. Shake off a wee bit of mental lethargy. And if we can apply ourselves to this, maybe by the help of the Holy Spirit, we'll discover some of the richness of this chapter. Even that didn't awake some people. Oh, that's fine. I think we're relocated. And just to get the discussion moving, I might say just a little bit on the framework of the first six verses, because I've avoided excessive detail. In verse number one, we have Abram's comfort. The Lord appears to Abram and he says, "Fear not, I'm thy shield exceeding great." We talk about those things. In verse number 2 and verse number 3, we have Abram's concern. He expresses a concern in verse 2, and then he doesn't even wait for the Lord's answer. The man is so concerned. He makes one statement, verse 2, then he follows it by another concern in verse 3. Then we have Abram's correction. The Lord says, "Abram, look, your suggestion that Eliezer be your heir," he said, "I don't accept it." He said, "It'll be one born out of your own house." Then in verse 5, we have Abram's consideration. The Lord brings him out to scan the star. And verse number 6, Abram's confidence. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So that's the framework of this first section of the chapter, and there are many things in there that we should find helpful.
Do you think, David, that there is a link between the opening of 15 and the content of 14, inasmuch that it would appear that there were two things perhaps which may have concerned Abraham? First, the fear of retaliation from the enemies he had overcome, and secondly, there may have been put into the mind of some folks that in the dealings with the king of Sodom, that they had given up part of the reward of battle. And therefore, we have the Lord coming and saying to him in verse number 1, "I am thy shield, protector against your enemies, and thy exceeding great reward." The reward is not to be found from Sodom, from Gomorrah, from all that kind of thing, but is to be found in me. When you, at the end, said, "I will not take a thread even of a shoe latch," you lost no reward because of that.
Exactly. Because we're skipping a couple of chapters, we'll have to do this very, very quickly. You see, just as our brother Mr. Baker's consideration finished, we read about Abraham being rich. Now, a good deal of the riches that Abraham got at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, he received them from the king of Egypt in a dubious circumstance. That doubtful dealing with his wife. And I would think that because Pharaoh took Sarah, he repaid Abraham well to keep him quiet. So he got wealth from the king of Egypt. That was just a little bit tricky. The next king that offered him wealth, the king of Sodom, they said no. No, he said, the last king that made me wealthy, it wasn't in a clean circumstance. And he said, as far as you're concerned, I'll take nothing from you, from a shoe latchet, a thread to a shoe latchet, neither for my clothes, neither my character nor my walk. He said, I'll take nothing from you. And then Abraham made a wonder, did I step out too far there? Wonder did I step out too far? The Lord appeared. He said, Abraham, fear not. I am thy seed and thy exceeding great reward. He said, I can give you more than any king of Sodom could ever give you. He said, you leave your case with me. And he said, I'll enrich you with heaven's wealth, not with the ill-gotten gain of the kings of this world. That's more or less.
That's what I had in mind.
That's great. Thanks.
Just thinking on with that, David, and what John's was saying about chapter 14. We noted in chapter 12 there was two things in the land. There was the Canaanite, the physical enemy, and there was the famine, the material test. You could take that over to the nation of Israel when they faced the physical enemy. They triumphed. But when they had the material test with Achan, like Abram in chapter 12, they failed. Take it to the Acts, in the chapter 4 of Acts, where there was the physical enemy with the persecution, they abounded. But when it came to the material test, they failed with Ananias and Sapphira. But in your comments on the development of faith, it seems that Abraham, he faced the physical enemy in chapter 14. He faced the material test. And in the course of the development of faith through these things, a further dimension is added to him in his appreciation of God.
That's excellent, Brother Colin. And just keep in mind, dear brethren, that I'm not throwing stones at anybody. A good lot of us fail the money test. There are a good lot of brethren stand on platforms to preach the gospel. And if their business dealings was analyzed, they would have to step off the desk. We preach it, integrity and truth, but maybe we don't practice it. And we just need to watch. Might I say as well, we are living in fearful times. Credit crunch, downturn, that's the language of the day. There are brethren here, possibly, who find themselves in great financial difficulties through no mismanagement. And maybe you're facing fears that you never thought you would have to face. But can I say, looking from the outside in, and your own experiences away beyond mine, dear brother, no matter how big the temptation might be in the credit crunch for you to cook the books and do the wrong, you do what's right, pay the price, and God can still be your exceeding great reward.
Amen.
And listen, what you suffer financially, God can multiply to your soul by way of spiritual wealth that's worth far more. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. Is that a great term of the Bible? To have God as your shield. It's not just that I give you a shield. And it's not just that I give you a reward. He said, Abraham, it's myself. I am thy shield. I am. He said, don't you be looking here, there, or there. He said, you have it all in me. We have everything in our Lord that we will ever need. That's the point of. And let us. What about all these fear nots? What about we have for your wee promise box sitting on the shelf? You dip in your hairpin. Why is the Bible full of fear nots? This is the first one. And I'm glad just to tell you the truth, I'm glad it's not the last one.
You know, fear is one of the biggest, the most potent emotions in our life. Fear of that hospital appointment. Fear about the children going to university. Fear about the business. Many dear believers are really racked and stressed and strained by fear. It's a potent emotion that exerts a great influence on our lives. And may God help us. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. It was a communication from heaven that steadied the emotions of this great man's soul. It still does the same.
Appearances of the Lord to Abraham, mm-hmm. which are very significant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that our brothers referring to the fact that there were repeated appearances of God into Abraham's life. Now the point is this, that every time that God appeared, he appeared in a character different to the one before, and in a character exactly suited to the situation. It wasn't the God of glory appeared here. The God of glory appeared when he wanted to win him from idol. But here, when it was armies and spoils of battle and war and invasions, God said, fear not, I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. In fact, that word reward is the word that's translated in Ezekiel. Some of you know that verse in Ezekiel 29. It's translated wages. It said when old Pharaoh had been going, he hadn't enough money to pay his soldiers' wages. You know, God has always wages for his soldiers. He says, Abram, you didn't take the wages, but I'll pay you. Leave it all with me.
You observed, with your excellent comment there, David, do you observe also that then God tests Abraham subsequent to those appearances on what he revealed himself to be?
That's the other side of it, David. So that revelation doesn't become theoretical.
No.
You know, we always love, you say, boys, I'd love to get a grasp of the Bible. If I could only go to Bible readings for a week and get to know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, I would study on it for 12 hours every day. If I could crack the book and conquer the book in a week. I saw a book there the other day, 36 hours. 36 hours to know your Bible. God doesn't teach people the Bible like that.
No.
You know, the Lord, it says about the Lord, and I'm jumping about, in Mark chapter 4, it was a great day of exposition. He expounded unto the disciples as they were able. It was a great day of preaching. And they just reveled in the preaching and the parables, expounded as they were able. And then he says, listen, boys, we'll go across in the boat. And the teaching was augmented by a tempest. And the exposition was supplemented by experience. The Lord will give us so much. And then he put us on the boat, on the sea, into the difficulty, so that what he reveals is really incorporated into our hearts.
That's the principle of Isaiah 28, precept upon precept.
Little upon little.
Here, little there.
That's it. That's it. Yeah. Sorry, Michael.
Just on the Lord appearing to Abraham multiple times, why do you think the promise of the land and the seed and the nation is repeated? I think seven times. Why does Abraham need that constant reinforcement?
Because as Abraham's life goes on, there are certain things that happen either to him or by him that could be thought of as jeopardizing the promise. God promises the land. Chapter 12. That's great. This is the land. And it's this land. He says, this land. You don't need an atlas for that. This land, Canaan, I'll give it to you. But then an army comes in. You say, I wonder. Then God reaffirms it. Then the seed. Give you a seed. God says it once, that's enough. But Abraham then takes a woman called Hagar and produces an Ishmael. Oh, you say, God's promise of the seed has all been cancelled through Abraham's blunder. No, God will come again and say, Abraham, still the same plan. It's your seed and the service. So God repeats because there are certain circumstances that might seem to have nullified or called into question the fulfillment of his program. And he just says it again to say, Abraham, you may have changed, but I haven't changed. Everything is still on target. That's the kind of God, dear Christians, that we have. That's the God of covenant. Now, when we move into verse number 2 and 3, after this great comfort that God gives to Abraham, the word of the Lord came in a vision. In fact, maybe I should say, tell me, brother, what do you think about this idea of vision? Here, what's actually involved in this? Or is there any? There's times you read about the word of the Lord coming to people, but it doesn't say the word of the Lord came in a vision.
Mm-hmm.
What's the significance, do you think, of this particular term in this chapter?
Mm-hmm. It's the first vision in Scripture, isn't it?
It's the first vision in Scripture. It's a word that would often have to do with the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
It's prophetic vision. And I think that's the point of it here, because Abraham, we've seen him as a pilgrim, and we've seen him as a priest, and we're going to learn that Abraham's a prophet. And through this vision, God is going to open up to this man's mind the scheme of things for centuries ahead, and there's going to be a great opening, and that's a very, very important aspect of divine truth as well.
Do you think it's a vision of what the promises to be made, or is it a manifestation of God in a way that he decides to reveal himself?
I don't think that it's just so much the... I don't think it's... this stars and this sacrifice, I don't think that Abraham saw all that in his head.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't a vision in that sense, that Abraham sat in his tent and closed his eyes and he got this vision inside his head. I think Abraham was active. And he actually cut up this... And when it's a vision, it's not so much talking about the form of it. That it was visionary, but it's talking about the function of it, that the word of the Lord came to Abraham to give him a clear view of what was to come for the land and for the sea. But he, sorry, Brother Malcolm.
So just to say, David, you mentioned the first reference to fear not. The last time you have it is to John in Revelation 1, and isn't that a prophetic vision as well?
Good.
There's a link between the two.
And an I am as well.
Exactly.
I hope everybody got that. Vision here, the first fear not, and the last one, John on the Isle of Patmos, with a vision of the Saviour and prophecy and so on. Now, Abraham is concerned. He says, Lord, it's all right to have a great reward, but I have no children to give it to. Verse 2, he says, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Now, what's the significance of that expression, seeing I go? He doesn't say, seeing I am childless. I go childless. What's this? I can hear the concern. Lord God. He'll repeat that in verse number 8. And he said, Lord God. This is the first time we get this combination of titles. Adonai Jehovah. Sovereign Lord Jehovah, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and this foreigner is sure?
Mm-hmm.
You can get the concern in the man's soul just as this unfolds.
Seeing I progress through life childless. No?
Now everybody get that? Seeing I go childless. He says, Lord, this was serious when I was 70.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he says, 75, 80, 85. He said, you give me the promise, but he said, every birthday I take off the calendar, he said, it's getting more unlikely. Mm-hmm. He said, Lord, this thing's getting to a panic situation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm getting older, and you seem to be getting slower. He says, what are you going to do about it? You know, that can happen in life, even in assembly life. Diminishing number, difficulties, time marching on. And sometimes we wonder, will the Lord ever intervene? That's the concern of this great patriarch, and we want to keep it grounded to... Sorry, Brother Donald.
There's no doubt that Abraham here and Sarah in the next chapter both had a genuine concern for the fulfillment of the will of God. Mm. The problem was that they couldn't see beyond the flesh.
Yeah. Yeah, that's, they couldn't see just how the Lord was going to fulfill it. They nearly felt, and I'm not speaking to Spartan, they nearly felt they had to help the Lord out. Mm. And even Abraham says, Lord, he says, just in case you have overlooked it, and in case this thing is getting there, he says, what about Eliezer? He says, I know he's a foreigner, but he said, he's born in my house. He's a foreigner, but he was actually born as one of my slaves. He says, Lord, like, I can't have a child. But he says, this fellow was born when his parents were in my employment. He said, would that help you, Lord? Would that help you a little bit? The Lord says, this shall not be thine heir. This, he doesn't even call him Eliezer. Noble servant as he was. He said, no, Abraham, I don't accept your suggestion. This shall not be thine heir. It will not be one born in your house. He said, it will be one born out of your own loins. He said, I don't need substitutes. He said, my power's above it all. I think that's the... Is that the...
I don't want to be hard on Abraham in these circumstances, but it is strange to me that as you have emphasized, God says, I'm all you need. And then Abraham doesn't say, who wilt thou give me? Or what wilt thou give me? Abraham, I mean, I'd be in the same boat with Abraham here. But the fact is, God had just affirmed to him that all he needed was himself.
Hmm. All the resources were there.
Yeah.
That's, I think that's, we don't want to lose these. Each part of this chapter begins with I am statement. And that becomes the headline. Because the promise of the seed, I am. If it's the promise of the land, it'll materialize because I am. Sorry, Malcolm, we had again.
It was just to say that he said, I go childless. He could have said, Sarah is barren.
Hmm.
And he could have blamed someone else. And oftentimes when there is a problem, and there's no fruit, and there's no blessing, we're inclined to blame someone else in a very practical way.
Sure.
He took the responsibility himself.
And it's an emphatic I as well. I go childless. This Eliezer of Damascus, it's the same as Lazarus, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Lazarus, the poor beggar who found himself in Abraham's bosom. I don't know if there's any link or not, but I'm just mentioning that as a suggestion that we can follow through. Now, in verse number 4, we've had the correction.
Mm-hmm.
He said, no, Abraham, it won't be that. Abraham will try another device in the next chapter with Sarah's permission, the handmaid, but no, he said, it won't be one out of thine own bowels. I don't know exactly what age Abraham was at this time, but time was marching on. And then, he said, not only be one coming forth, but he brought him out, showed him the stars, so shall thy seed be. He said, Abraham, that's it. Now help us, dear brethren, with this. What's the significance of the Lord? The Lord had told him before about the dust of the earth. Your seed will be as the dust of the land, or the dust of the earth. What's the significance now of the stars? Is it just number? Just number. He has told him the nature of this seed will be from your own bowels. It'll be a biological son. Nothing surrogate. That'll be the nature of the earth. Now he says the number will be as many as the stars. And is it just number? Or is there anything else in this idea of stars?
Do you think it has a figurative idea here of rule and preeminence?
I'd wondered that, Brother Jim, was it not only the number of the seed, but the dignity of them?
Yes.
They'll not just be like dust on earth, but they'll have a dignity associated. I know some make it heavenly and earthly.
I know.
And
there's no contrast really here.
I don't think so. No, when that just, some say the dust is earthly, the sentence is the heavenly spiritual seed. And so we get the sand later on too.
Mm-hmm. We get that in chapter 22.
Yes, the sand.
The seashore. So you have the dust of the land, you have the stars of the sky, and you have the sand of the shore. And God touches different realms to try and show Abraham just, I think, the humanity of his seed, just the dignity of his seed.
So.
And also maybe, as Abraham, there's something very impressive about looking at the starry sky. I know nothing about astronomy, or at least very little.
Is there something of glory in it as well?
Glory. Yeah.
I'm not thinking of a heavenly seed, I'm just thinking of the seed. There'll be a glory associated with it.
And I thought that, at least I can't look at the starry sky, even with the few stars you see, 3,000 stars or whatever it is from this hemisphere, without being impressed, on a clear night, without being impressed, that's power. It's not just plurality. It has been creative power that has filled space with stars. And I think God was saying to Abraham, not only can I fill the sky with stars, he says, I can fill your family with seed. And he said, the power that put them there is the very same creative power that will put a child in your arm. What did you think of that, David? I thought you were going to comment there.
Every once in a while, I think I will too, but not sure. Well, I wondered if, because he is recognizing the weakness of his own incapability, if God is not lifting his eyes to something of a different quality. It's not earthly.
Right.
I'm not talking about a heavenly seed. I'm just talking about the
heavenly power.
The heavenly character of what he will do.
Yeah.
So this will be a divine act. Yeah. That's what I'm working toward.
Yeah, I link that with, is it Romans 4 that speaks about Abraham believed the God who can call things that are not
so they are, yeah.
as though they are.
Yes.
That can create ex nihilo, create out of nothing, with just the energy of his own promise. And his own omnipotence. Gardner, glad to hear you. See you, Gardner.
Just a brief word. Would there be a suggestion here? The mentions are singular, as we have in Greek. That's a reference to Christ. Would we have here the stars suggestive of the Christ coming from heaven?
I could well be. I wouldn't be against that, Gardner. You see, Our brother, Mr. Baker, mentioned in the earlier Bible reading, and I had been thinking of it about Tira. Did you mention he was the worshippers of the moon god and all that type of
stuff?
The land that Abraham came from, they thought their destiny was in the star, and they feared the star, and they read the star, and astrology took its birth. Sorry, Mr. Ben, I saw you there. Sorry, I'll finish now. I value your comment. They saw the stars in ancient Babylonia as what produced destiny. And now the Lord brings Abraham out. He says, your progenitors were used looking at the stars for messages. And they feared the stars. He says, I'm bringing you out here to let you read the message of your destiny in the stars. And he says, you don't need to fear the stars. I'm the God who has created them. And put them there, and he said, you have all the power you'll ever need in me. Sorry, Mr. McBride.
You've been thinking of the stars, the heavenly, and the dust of the earth. Though we may not apply that to heavenly seed and earthly, won't it be true that there will be earthly and will be heavenly? I'm thinking of Abraham himself, that the promise here for the land is to the seed, whereas Abraham was told that he would be in the heavenly part, according to Hebrews chapter 11. He looked for a heavenly country and for a city whose builder and maker was God. And I don't think that Abraham would be there on his own. He'll have seed.
He'll have seed.
So that we'll see the seed as being both heavenly and earthly. I was thinking too of Jacob, and he got the promises when he was asleep, in a very deep sleep. And there was the ladder, and there was the land, and there was the lineage, and while he was going out of the land, there was promise that God would bring him again back to it. That would be true of Israel in the future.
Very good. That's all incorporated here and reaffirmed to Jacob. And now, what about Abraham's confidence? How did he react to this marvellous promise of a numerous seed like the stars? Well, we have the great statement of verse 6, and we need to spend a few minutes on this. And he believed the Lord. No. It doesn't say that.
Mm-hmm.
It says he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Now, we'll have to think about that. Abraham's reliance and God's reckoning and the marvelous result, Abraham was reckoned as righteous before the Lord. But this great result was on the principle of faith. Nothing else. Believed. It's not just that he believed the Lord. He did do that. The Lord had said, this such and such will happen. And if God said it, Abraham said, I'll believe the Lord. But he actually believed in the Lord. Not only the Lord's promise, but he trusted in the Lord's person. And unless I'm mistaken, I see in this, dear brethren and sisters, a forerunner of that great statement in John's Gospel, whosoever believeth in him, believeth in him, believeth in the Son. That is, the person who accepts the Gospel is not only believing the proposition of the message, which he does believe, not just believing the proposition of the message, he's actually trusting the person who's in the center of the message. And this is going back, I am what I say. Abraham says, I believe what you say, plus I also trust who you are.
Mm-hmm. So I was only going to say that the falsing faith that we were just seeing in a few verses ago is very clearly strong now, isn't it? Very, very strong now.
Yeah.
And the power, when you were talking about the stars and power, it reminded me of our brother, Mr. Michael Brown. In his testimony, he told me one time when we were in India together, he said one of the things that spoke to him, he stood one day under the sky, and he was a rank atheist at the time, and he looked at the stars right in, it was one of those brilliant nights you were talking about, and he said, where did those come from? How could this? There's a power about that. It was one of the things that drove him to read a gospel tract and get saved.
Ah, very good. And our brother speaking about the faltering faith, the thing we want to grasp here just now, because there aren't that many theologians here today, and we just have to keep it within the reach of all. It wasn't the quantity of Abraham's faith. What is emphasized here is that he believed in the Lord.
Yes.
And it was the great Lord whom Abraham trusted with a faltering faith that brought him the blessing. And you know, I don't know about some of these folks here might have had a mighty faith the night they got saved. It was a shaky business with me, I can tell you. Just very shaky and very faltering and likely flawed with many, many quirks of my own personality, but thank God I trusted Christ.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Mm-hmm. And the virtues in the object, mm-hmm. not in the quantity.
Mm-hmm.
Brother David.
Brother
God. Guarding, can you count the stars? That was the question. The question that God said to Abraham, can you count the number of stars?
Uh-huh.
You know, in Genesis 1, he made the stars also. Psalm 147. Not only God know how many there are, he knows them by name. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection, one star differs from another star in glory. I'd like to suggest that it wasn't just a question of could Abraham count the stars. He couldn't. God knows them. He made them. But I think he was trying to express that this race from Abraham, his seed, would be varied. But it'd be God who would fulfill the promise in many hundreds of thousands of people.
So, do you think, Brother Don, that you're a star? and I'm a star, but we're different.
No, I think the principle is, he uses stars to show they're variant. That's God's creation's power.
And these seed are as varied as the stars.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, that's, I appreciate that. But Brother Michael, sorry, Brother Michael.
If Abraham was saved in chapter 11 or 12, why does it wait till now to say his faith was counted for righteousness?
That's a great question, isn't it? That's a great question that has caused oceans of paper grief and computer grief, I'm told.
Listen.
Very simple answer. You say, was Abraham not justified before that? I think Abraham was justified, accepted before God the first moment that he believed God. And let us never get into this unbiblical dilemma that a man could believe God for years and not be justified. The moment trust is placed, that moment simultaneous has justification. Question is, why then is it brought in here, not chapter 12? Back to what Brother Gardner was saying about the stars and the Lord coming from heaven was his suggestion. I think that the reason it's brought in here is because Abraham's faith is in this chapter being directly linked with the coming seed. And his faith is being linked with the principle of resurrection. Out of the deadness of his body, God is going to produce by resurrection and creative power a numerous seed, which is Christ initially. And then all who believe in Christ, and as his faith is linked with the coming Christ, the declaration is made in this particular chapter. And the Apostle Paul says that same faith is operative in our lives. If we believe on God, who gives us a son? Well, you say that, you're bound to, if it's Abraham's faith that justifies, you have to believe Abraham's faith got a son. So does that mean that we believe God we get a son? No. No, that's far too simplistic. No. Abraham believed that God would give him a son. And it's the same resurrection power that brought Jesus our Lord from the dead. From the deadness of Sarah's womb. And the Lord Jesus came from the deadness of Joseph's tomb. And in a risen Christ, those who believe in him. It's a different object in that sense. The same principle, and not the same gift in that way.
David, you have used the word principle, and to me that's very helpful on Michael's question and this whole issue. What the passage says here is, he counted it for righteousness. He did not receive a righteous standing here. We received the righteous standing the moment we exercised faith. He received credit for, he was accounted for a righteous act. There was an act of righteousness attributed to him. I take it that your original statements, here are three first mentions. First mention of faith, first mention of righteousness, first mention of peace. Okay? And Paul says, we'll go back and use the law of first mention. Where faith and righteousness are first mentioned, establishes a principle that righteousness is on the basis of faith. He's not saying that Abraham here for the first time exercised faith, nor for the first time was he righteous. But rather it's the principle of first mention that establishes this, and therefore on that he builds the great truth that our righteous standing is received by faith and not by works.
Exactly.
So just to me it's very important we don't get involved in the problem of Abraham being saved here. But rather, it is a principle for teaching the truth in Romans chapter 3. And he brings in, just to connect that, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. First mention, righteousness, faith, peace.
And just when our brother mentions that, just as another small dimension, first mention, Genesis 15, righteousness, first mention of peace, but they've both been mentioned before.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of the previous chapter, Abraham met a gentleman who was called Melchizedek, and linked with Salem. Melchizedek, king of righteousness and peace, and he foreshadowed a greater person who was to come. So we saw righteousness and peace in another person, and now he enjoys it in his own soul here in chapter 15.
Can I raise just one simple issue?
Yes.
Young people sometimes ask, why is it that God counts for righteousness by faith and not by works?
Yeah.
C- can I suggest it's because it was belief in God that led, unbelief that led to the first sin being committed, lack of trust and belief in the word of God, that led to the first sin being committed. That was what created the havoc. It was lack of trust in God at the very beginning. But now this man is showing the trust that Eve failed to show.
That's it. That's it. And that spirit of independence, at the very root of all human sin, is independence. We're not prepared to lean upon God. We're going to do it our own way and have it our own way. And if I'm working at it, that's me.
Mm-hmm.
But if I'm trusting another outside of myself, that's the acknowledgement I have abandoned all self-trust. That's why someone in this meeting had a little bit of bother getting saved. It wasn't so much putting trust in Christ was the problem. It was losing entirely trust in self. Mm-hmm. And we all struggled, and we did a wee bit of this, and we did a wee bit of that, and we read a wee bit, and we prayed a little bit, and we thought, and we tried, and we puzzled. That was all self. Once we lost all trust in anything we could do, putting our trust in Christ when we had no alternative wasn't so difficult.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're speaking about here. And that brings, I take what our brother said about a righteous act and so on, but as it applied in the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
that brings a righteous standing.
Yes.
Now, just I want to touch this, because it's beyond the chapter, but it's important. I see in sometimes in writings, and I've heard just the beginnings of it in preaching, where books are full of it. It's one of the pieces that have come down from us, down to us from the Reformation, that we can well do without. It's the teaching that the righteous life of Christ is imputed to the believing sinner.
No.
Now that is not biblical.
No.
It's my standing before God was not procured for me by the righteous life of Christ.
No.
The standing, righteous standing before God is firmly on the basis of his atoning death at Calvary.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible never uses the expression the righteousness of Christ.
No.
And yet the Reformed and their stepchildren, their writings full of it. Full of it. I'm putting a bias of the gospel. And you don't impute one person's righteousness to another. Got one or two looking up there. You say God's righteousness was imputed to me. Not at all. You can't take the righteousness of one character and impute it to another. God provided a righteousness so that I'm accounted righteous. And that's not the righteousness of God, and it's not the righteousness of Christ. It's a righteous standing before God.
Mm-hmm.
Reckoned to me on the principle of faith and on the platform of Calvary. And keep that in mind. It's not shifting one person's righteousness to another. It's reckoning a standing of acceptance. And I hear quite a bit that's just maybe putting us wrong. And if there's anyone here maybe not long saved, just you keep it in mind. The moment you trusted the Lord Jesus, you were that very moment set down before God, every charge cancelled.
Mm-hmm.
All the demands of his law satisfied. Absolutely righteous and unchallengeable in your acceptance, and live in the good of it. And thank the Saviour who paid the penalty when he died at Calvary. Now this is a key verse. This is setting down a standard that we don't want to miss the importance of it.
Sorry, righteousness which is of God through faith in Jesus Christ.
That's right. It's a righteousness that comes to us from God. It's not God's righteousness. It comes to us from God. It's not produced by ourselves. From God, and we obtain it the moment we put trust in his Son. It's very simple, and yet it's exceedingly sweet and very precious. And when Romans chapter 5 says that by one man's disobedience made sinners, through righteousness of one man were declared righteous or constituted, that righteousness is not the righteousness of Christ's life. It's the righteous obedience that he expressed when he went to Calvary and bore the penalty for our sin.
Difficult verse might help us, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Mm-hmm.
I think the second half simplifies the first half. How could God reckon us righteous? He reckoned our sin and dealt with it in his Son.
Mm-hmm. It was a great exchange. The Lord Jesus became sacrificially what he was not personally.
That's right.
He became sin, and he knew not sin. He became sacrificially what he was not personally, in order that we might become positionally what we are not personally. We become positionally accepted in righteousness before God. Now, I think we're maybe... Sorry, Brother David.
No, I was just going to say that... So, when Paul speaks in... writes in 2 Corinthians 5 there, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made. The two maids have to be set against each other.
Exactly.
That's the point.
Exactly.
And God in his reckoning...
Treated his son
as though he was the sinner,
yeah,
and treated him like that, and judged him for it,
mm-hmm,
so that we might be made the righteousness of God.
And it's only in association with him. It's not the righteousness of Christ. It's a righteousness acceptable to God in him.
Well, in that passage, it wouldn't be the righteousness of Christ anyway. It's the righteousness of God.
Sure,
it says it.
Sure. Sorry, Brother David, just what
you
were going
to say. Your discussion is great, Alan, but I'd like to bring you back to the passage, maybe, if that's all right.
We didn't leave the passage.
Oh, I thought we went somewhere else. Okay.
No. This is the New Testament. The New Testament interprets this passage for us. And if we don't accept the New Testament interpretation of Old Testament inspired scripture, we'll never understand what the Old Testament is saying. And I personally, I didn't agree with what our brother said, I personally take this to be a righteous standing before God. Abraham believed God, and he reckoned Abraham as having a right. This is not the first time he believed. The form of the verb in Hebrew is, I needn't go into technical details here, there's a grammatical construction that shows it's a constant faith that has already been preceded. So go ahead, Brother David, you wanted to say something.
No, I just wanted to come back to the fact that he believed in Jehovah.
Good.
He believed in the God whose word would never fail. I'm connecting that back to O Lord God, because he says, O Sovereign One who will never fail in keeping his word. And then he asked the question. I think his question was not so much, will you do it, but how will you do it?
Yeah.
And God says to him here in the end, I put the stars there, and I know all about them, our brother has said. I'll take care of how it's done. I just want you to know that I will do it. So he doesn't explain how it's going to be accomplished at this point.
Very good. There is another reference to this. We're counted it for righteousness. Psalm 106, where Phinehas was the man that speared the offender, and it says, the Lord counted it for righteousness. Now, that wasn't his faith. That was because he killed the offender. That's quite different to here. That is an action. And that slaughter of the Midianite prince, which seemed to be a murder, God counted it to Phinehas as being a right act. Because God was pleased with this man who took up the javelin against the invasion.
But it is said that Phinehas made atonement. There's a different aspect of it.
And he got a... Phinehas didn't get justification.
No.
Phinehas got a priesthood. It was reckoned to him for a perpetual fear. It's righteousness. It's not a priest. Now, theology nearly, class nearly over for just a little while. But those things are absolutely vital, dear brethren and sisters, in our understanding. Tell me this. Can I ask the question in chapter 22, please?
By all means. I'll give me the answer.
We have no problem with Romans 3, 4 and Galatians 3 quoting this. Believe God counted for righteousness. In what sense, and this is a genuine question, and if you want to keep it tomorrow for further discussion, I'm happy. In what sense does it say in James that Abraham put Isaac on the altar in chapter 22 and the scripture was fulfilled? Abraham believed God and counted it for righteousness. I didn't think this was a prophecy. how does it say in James that this scripture, which is a statement of fact, was fulfilled when he put his son in the order?
I hadn't thought of it as a prophetic fulfillment. Did you say you thought it was a prophetic fulfillment?
Oh, no, I didn't say it. I just said the word fulfilled makes us nearly always think of, you know, such and such was written in the Old Testament was fulfilled at a later date. You know.
I had thought it, I may be wrong in this, you'll correct me, but I had thought it simply was Abraham continued to work out that same principle in his life. You know,
right.
That what he did in the chapter you're referring to was the same as he did in Genesis 22.
Right.
You know, he still believed that he would have a son.
So the same principle of faith sustained him.
Yes.
Only it was filled up to a higher level, and he was expressing it. He was expressing faith in his fullness.
He still believed he would have a son.
Yeah.
Now, we're maybe going to leave it into two.
No, that's all right. No,
he still believed that after, even if the knife came down,
sure, that's,
he still believed he'd a son.
Brother McBride.
Did Abraham not believe there in resurrection?
Yes.
That's where the point comes in.
We'll keep that for tomorrow.
Now, from the last section of the chapter, it's again a large part. That's the promised line. Abraham's fear and Abraham's faith. Now, the promised land. And again, the Lord announces in verse 7, this is the great claim that the Lord makes and refers back to his call. He says, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land. He said, Abraham, I initiated this all. He says, you would never have left the old land to come to this land, only I started the whole process moving. And he said, I brought you here to give you this land to inherit it. So that's God's call. Then we have again, we have Abraham's certainty. Abraham says, Lord, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He says, this is not unbelief now. We've had the believing Abraham, but he says, Lord, I would just like a token that would confirm that I will definitely inherit this land. And then we have the ceremony. The Lord said, take me a heifer, these animals that we look at in a minute. Now we're coming to a different subject, the land where Abraham was living.
Mm-hmm. Was he right in asking for this token?
I hadn't really, some have criticized it, Brother John, as you know, I hadn't really found fault with him. I'd nearly put it parallel with Mira.
Mm-hmm.
When she said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, Zacharias was different. When he asked and questioned what the angel said, his unbelief was stricken with dumbness. He said, how shall this be? There was no discipline passed on her.
No.
She wasn't doubting that it would happen. She was just asking how. And I think Abraham's the same here. But have you maybe wondered?
No, I take it to be that the response proved that he was right to ask.
Exactly. For the Lord fully.
For the Lord fully.
This law. What about this law? Brought you out of one land to give you this law. Tell me, brethren, you know, why did God pick this land? It's the land of Canaan. In chapter 17, it's called the land of Canaan. Why not Scotland? Why not Ireland? America would be too far off centre, but why this land?
Is your answer in what you just remarked offhand about the fair land of America? it's off centre.
This land is in the centre of the three major continents,
yes.
Land masses: Europe, Asia, and Africa. God told us early, he said, I'm going to bring you out, Abram. I'll plant you and your nation in a land. And he said, that land will become the fulcrum for the outflow of blessing to all the families of the earth. And he said, I'll centralize you. He said, Babylon is away off to the east. And Rome would be away off to the west. He said, I'll centralize you there and it'll be... And mind you, you only have to take a look at, or a listen to, the news of the present day to see that that land is the centre of world affairs.
Mm-hmm.
When something happens there, the whole nations of the world are just focused on it. It's important that the God who created the globe has sectioned out that piece of soil.
Did God deliberately give them a small land? Is it 150 miles by 40 to 50 across?
The borders...
Is that right?
The borders at the end of this chapter are wider than
They're
that.
Wider, but I mean, what they got when they came into Canaan.
Surely.
You know, and that's what has been the part... I know in the reign of David and Solomon that kings were subject to them. But it seems to be that it's going to be such a land that at the moment it cannot be said to be powerful.
No.
Because of its, like America, its size and its influence. It's so, a small, seemingly insignificant thing that they got out of Canaan.
I personally believe, and this will take us into, we haven't time for this, I personally believe that it's the most mineral-rich land in the world. Whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. I think that God has deposited in that land wealth. That the other nations of the world have never yet noticed. And in millennial days, it will be uncovered when the king sits upon the throne.
Yeah.
And when the great Solomon will talk about affairs from the cedar down to the hyssop. And the Arabs that think they're rich with deposits of oil, they'll be left standing like pauper when they see the superlative wealth of this land.
Mm-hmm.
There's a brother here was telling me recently, when I was remarking on this and another subject, one of the famous statesmen of Israel, and it connects with what our brother said about being a small land, he was making a remark, and this is what he said. He said, we might not have much geography, but he said, we have a great history. That land has a great history. The most important events that ever happened in the history of this world took place there. And it has a great destiny. And God said, Abraham, I'll give you this land. The Canaanites are there, the Perizzites are there. He says, you'll get it. You'll get it, Abraham. He said, there are other occupants. Always keep in mind, there are two distinct things. There's the ownership of the land, and there's the occupation of the land.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the land belongs to them. They own it by divine covenant. They don't occupy it all yet, but the day will come when they will. And the God who put out the Amorites is the same God who will remove the Arabs and all the other false claimants to that land. And I speak reservedly. We're here with an open Bible, and the guarantee has been laid down here in Genesis chapter 15. Now what about this ceremony? This is God's guarantees based on sacrifice. A great sacrifice that I think points us forward to Calvary in our thinking.
Actually, David, when you have mentioned about the ownership is theirs, that ownership was secured by precious blood. Assured by the word of God, but it was secured by redemption.
That's what
they're talking. The treasure hidden in the field. I'm just substantiating the direction you're going.
Yeah, and just maybe I should say this, because this brings us into a whole realm of very intense modern discussion. What about these atrocities that Israel has been responsible for perpetrating? And maybe they have done some very dastardly things. And the question is then asked, do you Christians support the modern state of Israel and the way they treat Palestinians and Arabs and some of the things they do? I would not for 1 minute support some of those injustices that Israel has perpetrated.
Amen.
Not at all. Now let us just get this clear. In the previous part of this chapter, Abraham believed in the Lord. He was right with the Lord. And then God says, I'll give you the land. Now the problem today is this. Israel are trying feverishly to get the land when they're not right with the Lord. And when they're right with him, and believe in him. They're in unbelief and atheism and every other ism that you could think about. When they're right with him, he'll give them the land. And there'll be no fighting. And the occupation and the ownership will then coalesce.
Mm-hmm.
But as long as they try to get the land when they haven't got the Lord, there'll be nothing but problems. That's just like a sinner struggling to get salvation without trusting Christ. They're more like Ishmael than they are like Israel or like Isaac, just in their fleshly endeavours in the present day. Yes.
One of the big objections that atheists have to the Bible is the slaughter of the Amorites and the Canaanites and so on.
Can you remind me of that in a couple of minutes? Oh, sorry, if you want to ask a question, I wanted to mention
A weak question. Why didn't the Lord give Abraham the land when it was empty, straight after the flood? Why allow it to be inhabited and then initiate a slaughter to get the land?
Remind me of that, Michael, if I don't get it, because we'll come to that. Just say a word, brethren, about this great sacrifice. Mm-hmm. This is what established it. The grounds were sacrificed. Look at the animals. There's a heifer, there's a she-goat, there's a ram, and then the two birds. And they're divided in the middle. And Abraham sets them out, one over against another. Makes that corridor that I was speaking about, and then he drives away. So you have the diversity of the sacrifice, you have the division of the sacrifice, and you have the defense of the sacrifice. And if you can help us on that, Brother Malcolm, I appreciate that.
Just the fact of the three references to three-year-old, is that pointing on to the sacrifice of Christ after the 3 years of devoted service?
Yeah, I'm very happy with that, Brother Malcolm. You see, the animals had to be 3 years mature. It was a mature sacrifice. The heifer is the submission of Christ. And the ram is the strength of Christ. And the goat is the stateliness of Christ. Stately in his step. And the doves, the sinlessness of Christ. I think when Abraham took these carcasses and set them all out, and the God of heaven looked down upon those things, pieces lying on the ground, God saw far more in it than maybe Abraham could ever see. And listen, brothers and sisters, when God went up through those sacrifices in the burning torch, it represented him like the burning bush. The Lord said, if I'm prepared to die rather than break this covenant. And that's actually what he has done. He has died.
Take me. For the pleasure of God, isn't that right?
It's not vital. It's not just take. It's take me. God's going to be satisfied with this sacrifice. And the fullness of the sacrifice, I think, is all very precious. And the defending of it. Anything to say about the defending of the sacrifice?
Just to say before you came to that, David, would you see as well an ascending scale? Mm-hmm. The heifer, the low ground, and then the sheep and the ram on the hills, and then the birds in the sky. We're moving upward.
Very good. Telling us of the fullness of this prairie, brother.
Just in relation to defending the sacrifice, the fowls coming down, would you take that from Matthew 13, the devil attacking the work of the Lord Jesus, and that's happening all around, limited atonement teaching, and teaching in relation to his sinlessness, and he's being attacked. We need men to defend them.
You see, I don't want to push it too far, but if you had these things, the carcass of the heifer, lion, the ram and the goat, and the two birds, when the vultures would swoop down, the first thing they would take would be the two birds. They'd be the handiest thing. When people attack the sacrifice of Christ, the first thing they attack is sinlessness. And when they get the two birds away, you're left with a smaller sacrifice. I'm afraid, from some of the things I hear circulated and some of the books I hear are being read, that if we don't watch, brethren, we're going to be left with a smaller sacrifice. And there's so many sufferings for so many sin. And the Savior will make an atonement for a pre-selected number. And we'll be left standing upon our gospel platforms with not a word to tell the sinner, no remedy to offer him. Watch anything that attacks the sinlessness of Christ or the size of the sacrifice. Its scope and its sweetness should never be. Abraham chased them away. I think you could chase them even to this present day, but you maybe need to watch that. So this sacrifice was the confirmation that the land would be theirs.
Father David, was there an expectation by Abraham that God would sign the sacrifice in this way?
Sorry, Donald.
Was there an expectation by Abraham that God would go through the sacrifice in this way? I'm thinking now back to the previous chapter. The words of Melchizedek, the words of Abraham, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Here's the one who uniquely, alone, has the right to give Abraham this land.
All right. So the development of Abraham's faith might have brought him into that expectancy. I appreciate that. And then with that sacrifice, there was this great statement. I will have to look at this. The Lord was telling Abraham, verse number 12, the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and a horror of great darkness. You know, that was an unusual experience. The Lord says, Abraham, you'll get this land, but he says, before you get it, there'll be dark days. And he said, there'll be distressing experience. It wasn't just a great darkness, it was a horror. He says, your seed will get this land. He said, on the basis of this sacrifice, they'll have it. But he said, there'll be dark, dreadful days. You know, dear Christians, and we're battling against time now, but I would just say this. We have believed God's promise for our future. But before that future unfolds, there can be many dark days. I know believers in this meeting sitting gladly and quietly. And in 2009, they've had some very dark experiences in life. And you'll begin to wonder, just in the crucible of life circumstances, will this ever materialize? And your faith could be challenged. Can I say to every believer, your future is absolutely secure on the basis of what the Savior accomplished at Calvary. The sacrifice secures the future, no matter how many dark experiences there might be in between. And God said, now I'm going to give you a prophecy, Abraham. We look at that now. Seven great facts. Verse 13. First, Abraham, he said, your seed will be sojourners in a foreign land. He says, they'll be out of this land. Secondly, he said, they'll be slaves. They'll not only be in another land, but they'll serve. Thirdly, he said, they'll be suffering. And he said there'll be a lot of it, there'll be 400 years of it.
Yes.
And he said, fourthly, he said, when that suffering's over, the nation that has oppressed them, he says, I judge that nation. Fifthly, he said, when your seed comes out, they'll come out with great wealth. You nearly always come out of suffering with a bit extra. Sixthly, I love this, he says, there'll be a sepulchre. He said, you'll go to your fathers in peace. And you'll be buried in good old age. And he said, seventhly, he said, I'll bring your seed back to this land, and I'll evict the Amorites, for the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. Now there was a sevenfold statement of the next 400 years. To me it's just wonderful. Here's an old man, and God gives him the program of the next four centuries. He's got it all in his mind. And tells them about nations. They'll be moving around. And shifting. He says, I'll control all the nations. And I'll let my people out of the land. But he said, I'll bring them in, no matter about the nations. I'll bring them back. But he says, Abraham, don't you worry about your funeral. He says, you'll die. And he says, you're going to live to an old age. And he says, you'll have a nice funeral. But you say, Lord, and you're talking about nations, and you're talking about international politics, and you're talking about the movement of the... You're not concerned about the old fellow's funeral. Yes. Yes. You know, the Lord is concerned about the old age of his people. In the midst of these big things, I think it's beautiful that God told Abraham, everything will be all right with you. You know, he not only examines the large things of international world history, but he looks after the individual needs of his people. That's the great God that we have.
Brother David,
that's right.
Verses 13 and 14, you've been thinking of the promised land, and here we have another land that wasn't theirs, and there they would be afflicted. It's nice to see that here we have a promised exodus. God's going to bring them out. And at the other end of the promise, you have the promised land. And I was thinking of the I Am that spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And he says, I'm going to send thee the commission of the great I Am. And the mighty army that Moses had was the rod of God in his hand. And I was thinking that if ever there was an illustration of what is sometimes said, that one man and God is majority, and it proved to be so in the bringing out of the children of Israel.
Very good. It's great to see, dear Christian, that God would take the risk of letting them out of the land. You see, you let them out, you'll never get them in again. God says, I'll never let them out for 400 years. Oh, do you say that's it? If they're out for 400 years, you'll never get them in again. These Canaanites will take it all. God says, I'll get them out 400 years, and when the time comes, I'll bring them in again. And dear brethren, they've been out for nearly 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
And God will bring them in.
Amen.
To this land. This is not spiritualized. In fact, that's a thing. We're talking about limited atonement. That's a great doctrine. And there's another wonderful doctrine nicely handed down to us by the Reformer. I appreciate the Reformers. They put them on a wall up around the corner there. But there are a lot of things that they printed and produced. Another doctrine called amillennialism. And that's beginning to raise its head. I told some of the brother here in the meeting that as far as I know, there's not an amillennial bone in my body. And if ever you find one, you can tell the people that I've got spiritual osteoporosis. The thing's crumbling. God will, this land, and he said to Jacob, he'll give you this land whereon you lie. He couldn't get much, but Jacob was lying on it. He said, well, you're lying on it. This land that you lie on. So it'll be this land, the land of Canaan. Now, tell me this, dear, but amillennialists will come and he said, well, he says, you people all know the Old Testament and everything has been spiritualized. He said the Old Testament did a tabernacle and did a temple, but the Lord Jesus is the true temple and the heavenly sanctuary. The Old Testament did the sacrifices. The Lord Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament they had ceremonies, but he has fulfilled all the feasts and so on. He has fulfilled it. He was the Passover. And Old Testament you have the land, but now you've got a spiritual inheritance. But tell me this. Why do we spiritualize the tabernacle and the temple and say that we've got a heavenly sanctuary? Why do we spiritualize, the sacrifice is no longer animal sacrifice, but then when it comes to the land, we say, oh no, it's still literal. It's still literal. The amillennialist said, Christ is my sacrifice. Christ is my temple. Christ is my tabernacle. Christ is my land. I'm not looking for the land of Canaan. It's the rich inheritance in Christ. Now, give me help on hermeneutics. Are we inconsistent in taking some of them and saying they've been fulfilled in Christ, but saying the land promised? Now, listen carefully. I'm rushing this. Listen carefully, 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 carefully. The sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, the ceremony, were all part of the covenant with Moses. And the covenant with Moses was a temporary covenant that was terminated at Calvary. The gift of the land had nothing to do with the covenant of Moses. The gift of the land was the covenant with Abraham. So that what was under Moses has found its fulfillment, spiritual fulfillment in Christ. As far as the Abrahamic covenant is concerned, God said to Abraham, I'll give this land to your seed. And it will be that land. And thank God they'll be in it. Even after centuries of dispersal. But dark days, suffering, oppression. And he said, the nations that judge them hurt my people, I judge them. I was reading the other day in a book. It said it was published by, written by an evangelical. I can tell you his name, but I think I'm afraid. And he said about the slaughter of these Amorites. The Lord said, when I bring them back in, he said, the Amorites will be evicted. And Joshua was sent in to slaughter all these Canaanites with a wholesale slaughter. And as our brother Penfold has been saying, that's one of the great objections to Christianity. People say, if that's the bloodthirsty God of the Old Testament, I want nothing to do with him. And this evangelical book said, well, Joshua did things, but it's progressive revelation. And as revelation has gone, they said, if Joshua lived now in the age of Christ, Joshua would look back and see that some of the things that he did were wrong. I don't believe that for a minute. Not for 1 minute. God gave these Amorites 400 years to repent. And when they didn't repent, he sent the Israelites in as the executors of his judgment. At the second coming, it won't be Israelites. Will consign rebellious men to the flames. It'll be angels. But what angels will do at the second coming, the Israelites did when they came into Canaan. That was the execution of God's judgment on a people that had 400 years and where there's no repentance. It wasn't a bloodthirsty piece of ethnic cleansing.
No.
It was the judgment of a righteous God who had been offended by centuries of corrupt sin and idolatry.
What about the question of Brother Penfold? Why did he not give them the land at an earlier stage?
I think the reason for that is to show the full development of evil and to give space for the manifestation of the wickedness of the human heart and also display his long suffering and then eventually his righteousness in judgment, so that God can't be seen to give the land out of just mere favoritism. He'll be giving them the land out of righteousness, because the people that were in the land were not fit to live in it because of their iniquities. They were, brother,
can we identify in Scripture any reason why they were taken down to Egypt, subject to slavery, and then delivered from it? Did it in some way preserve the nation, or can we detect a reason for that?
I think there were three reasons for them being taken down to Egypt. Number one, God wanted to again unify the family. The family had been split. Unify the family. He put them to the best part of the land of Egypt to allow the enlargement of the nation. In the best part of the land, they multiplied rapidly. So to unify and to multiply. And the third reason was God wanted to refine them in the suffering of Egypt so that they would come out a better people.
You take that to be the reason why God appears as a smoking furnace?
I think so.
And a burning torch. There will be a testimony maintained, but it will be refined through the fire. Right,
exactly. That's Brother Gardner, here we're good. Shout out loud and clear for we're tight for time.
God wants to do the sacrifices. Abraham didn't. And Adam was put in each sleep. God took him a rite. Would it be suggested that rite grew through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Mary went to Calvary. The disciples were heavy with sleep. And he went alone to Calvary to provide salvation for us. Everything God does, man has nothing to do with it. It's all for God.
Well, certainly, I appreciate that, Brother Gardner. There was a passive thing about Abraham, and part of this sacrifice was in daylight, and part of it was in the dark. And to me, that's another link with Calvary. 3 hours. Now, just we're going to take a minute to conclude the chapter. We've talked about this great calendar. You know, the next man that got a 400-year calendar was a man called Daniel. God gave Abraham just as good a calendar and as clear a calendar. He reveals the century. At the last part, the end of the chapter, in that same day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant. This is the first use of the word covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed will I
have I.
Up until now, he said, unto thy seed will I. After this covenant was settled, he said, unto thy seed have I. That same day. Did you ever get a legal document? On the 21st day of the year 2000 and such and such, in the month such and such. It's dated, it's signed, it's time. God said, I give you and your seed the title deeds to this land. He said, here are the boundaries. River of Egypt, the great gift, 300,000 square miles. And he says, but you say, Lord, there's a lot of fellows live in there. The Lord said, actually, I know that, Abraham. He says, there are ten groups of bad boys there. He said, I know the problems. He said, I've counted the 10 of them. He says, I have foreseen all the difficulties. He says, never worry, you have got the land. And he said, I'll handle all the enemies, and it will be yours. You know, dear Christians, isn't it great to know that God has foreseen all the problems? Okay. Where else in the Old Testament do you get 10 nations? 21 times you get a list of these nations. Sometimes 8, sometimes 7, frequently 6. Where else do you get 10? Only here. The first time that God mentions the land, he has counted all the obstacles. He has foreseen every difficulty. Nothing will crop up that takes him by surprise. He said, it's all yours, and it's all under my control. This is our God. We have Abram's fear, Abram's family, Abram's future, Abraham's faith. And above the whole chapter, we have God's faithfulness that leaves this man perfectly in his control. Dear Christians, it will all work out because this, we are the people of the God of Abraham. I trust the Lord will bless his word. Thanks for all your good help. We'll just pray very briefly.